here is how we said we're going to do this series on Joshua. So we're partway through this. And actually, we really sensed, obviously, it's relevant, really, in terms of God's called us to this wide geographical area. Bradford, the city of Bradford, Shipley, the Air Valley, Wolf Valley. And actually, there's lots of parallels to how God worked with his people in the book of Joshua for us to learn together here at City Valley Church. So we really sensed last year that it was right to cover this book. So you can see where we are, chapters 7 and 8. This is quite a challenging chapter, or two chapters. I'm going to hand over to John, who's going to read chapter 7 and a couple of verses in chapter 8, and then I'm going to finish off with the last few verses of chapter 8. Before John starts to read, it will be good to pray, actually. Pray for me, but good to pray for us.
Father, we thank you for Stu and John, and we thank you for the wisdom that you've given this church and its leaders, and just for all the time that Stu's been able to spend thinking through your word, thinking through these passages, and hearing your voice for the church at this time. We pray that we'd have open hearts to listen and to respond to what you are saying through your words and through Stu's exposition of that. Just move by your spirit and speak to us this morning. Amen.
So reading then from Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and write out the name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said, "Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever it is that you have is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire. Along with all that belongs to him, he has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerites. He had the clan of the Zerites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with all the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large stone pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." Amen.
So then we're just going to pick it up in verses 32. So this is after the people come away from the battle. The battle of Ai has happened, and then they sort of engage in this time of worship. So there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the ark of the covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. Well, that's quite a passage. Thanks, John, for reading that to us. And what an ending, actually, verse 35. We have the whole of Israel gathered together. It's like a tranquil, sort of pastoral scene. They're all there, absorbed in God's word. You've got young and old, all together, men and women. Even the foreigners are there. That's reassuring, isn't it? And you've just got this wonderful picture of them listening to God's word and enjoying God's presence, symbolized by the ark there. And actually, the Torah is read. So that's the first five books of the Bible. Now, that takes just under 6 hours to read. So that is quite some meeting. And the children are there in that meeting. It's like, my word. How did that happen? We don't quite have meetings that long. I hear you go, oh, why not? We want 6 hour meetings. But no, I'm sure you're grateful that we have shorter meetings than that. And we do have this half an hour, this 30 minutes from 10:30 till 11, where actually we are all together. The children are with us. And we're not listening to God's word. We do listen to God's word, but we are primarily we're singing God's word. We're proclaiming to Jesus what is true. We're proclaiming over ourselves. I mean, just what a wonderful time that we just had earlier of absorbing ourselves in God's truth, that we're redeemed, that we're restored. By his spirit, we're set free. I mean, just amazing what we were singing. And the joy here is that we're all in this together. You know, this is children, men and women, young and old. We're all in it together and we're all doing this together. And that's precious. This is a really important part of our community life as a church, that half an hour to really kind of make the most of it. And parents, I know for you, we're really keen to encourage you as you kind of gather your children up into that and help them really get involved in that and appreciate that as well. But this is for all of us. So that's the ending. Now, what about all that happens before? There's a lot that happens before, isn't there? I mean, we've got exposure of sin in a dramatic way, punishment, death. But actually, before we look at verse 1 of chapter 7, it's good just to give a bit of context, just to look at what's happening to the people of Israel. So we've got two people groups in this book. We've got the Israelites, God's chosen nation, and they're being given the land. And we've got the Canaanites, who are being removed from the land. So what's happening to the Israelites? Well, we're at the point in the story where they're just starting to take possession of this territory, of this land. And it's a land that is fertile. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a lush land. And the people of Israel are being given cities that they don't have to build, vineyards that they don't have to plant. And God is a God who's being generous to his people. Actually, one description shows that one cluster of grapes, one man could not carry one cluster of grapes. You need two men and a pole. Such is the abundance of that particular land. So what's happening to the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites are a collection of nations. You've got the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. Well, the rest is on the screen there. Which God commands the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, to destroy them completely. I'm sure you've wondered when you've come across these passages in the Old Testament, is how can a God of love behave like this? How can a God of love command his people to destroy a whole people group? You know, isn't that genocide? You know, I expect maybe you've been asked that question, maybe by friends who have read a little bit of the Bible and not yet Christians, and actually they're trying to understand it. And I think this is a really good question to ask. So why Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17? Well, the reason is this isn't a quick decision. You know, there's been a slow build up to God calling the Israelites to evict the land of Canaan of the people that lived there. And the point here is this is God's final judgment on these nations. So this is God's final judgment after 500 years of mercy. You see, 500 years earlier, God spoke to Abraham about this possible destruction of these nations. Actually, you can look at it in Genesis 15, and uses this phrase, actually, that the sin of the Canaanites had not yet reached its full measure, indicating there would be a time when God would say, enough is enough, that he's had enough of the perverted practices of these Canaanites, of their perverted sexual rituals, of their worship of Molech, where in that worship you would sacrifice young infants on the fire. And actually these are practices that attack God and his creation. So there is a point where God says, enough of this. We read in Psalm 108, verse 3, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. 500 years of being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does want the Canaanites to turn. He does want them to stop doing what they're doing. And he's given them time to change. But they refuse to change. They continue in this life of attacking God, attacking his people. And so eventually God does say enough is enough. They've crossed the line. This is the point where we get to in the history of the Canaanites. They've crossed this line where God has said, right, this is Joshua's army, in one sense, is being used by God like Noah's flood or the fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's hard to get our heads around this, but it is here in the Bible. Ralph Davis, a commentator, he points out that God's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. So he's faithful in grace, and he's also faithful in judgment. He does give us time to respond, but eventually judgment will come. The Bible's clear, judgment will come for us all. You know, Hebrews 9:27, you live once, you die once, and then you face judgment. And Jesus often talked about this in the parables. He talked about a separation between the sheep and the goats at judgment day. He talks in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. In this parable, it's very graphic. This is what Jesus says. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there's a description here of a people group who have received Jesus and his righteousness, and a description of a people group that haven't, that actually think that their own righteousness is good enough, and so they stay under God's judgment and they receive God's judgment. This is sobering, but this is true. Well, we're going to get into the text now. So after the triumph of Jericho in the previous chapters, we now learn that something has gone wrong. So verse 1. It's like the music changes, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. You know, before the Battle of Jericho, God gave the Israelites a prohibition. So he said to all of the Israelites, you're not to touch or take anything from Jericho for yourselves. We see that in chapter 6. Keep away from the devoted things. All the precious metals, they're sacred to the Lord. They go in his treasury. And so it's similar, actually, to the prohibition that Adam and Eve had, where they had one in the garden, didn't they? Don't touch the tree in the middle of the garden. But in verse 1, we read the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I have commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them in their own possessions. Yet, actually, we know from the text, don't we, that it's not they, but it's one man, Achan. One solitary soldier in the Israelite army has disobeyed God's prohibition. So isn't it a bit unfair that God's laying on thick on the whole of the Israelites that they've done this, when actually it's just one man has taken the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He's the one that's done it. He's coveted them. He's took them. He's hidden them in his tent. So why is God giving Israel such a hard time here? When it's actually just one man that's been unfaithful. I want you to get this. This is what I want you to hear this morning. Because this tells us something about God's world. It tells us that in God's world, the one and the many cannot be separated. God sees the one and the whole as the same, connected together. If you just hear one thing this morning, this is what I want you to hear. That the one affects the whole. You cannot separate the one from the whole. I heard a talk on this chapter probably when I was about 17 or 18. And for me, I had a revelation of this. Actually, it wasn't about me. It was about us. I saw it. It changed how I thought from then on. Because we see this in the New Testament. Actually, there's a picture here of the local church. A family. A human body is the picture, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You know, we're a family. Connected. Whether you understand it or not, whether you agree with it or not, actually this is how God has arranged his world. This is the language that he uses in the New Testament. So it's not about my ministry or my calling or my gifts. It doesn't figure like that. Yes, we have gifts, but we're a gift to each other in God's purposes. You see, yes, God does see us as individual sons and daughters of different members of the body. However, you cannot separate those members of the body from the whole for this functioning together, this effective functioning together. And I think this is what really struck me when I heard a talk on this. It's like, actually, it's not about me growing my gifts and me being fruitful myself. It's about us together growing. We grow together. We are fruitful together. And a light bulb went off in me at that point. That actually changed the decisions that I made from then on. So here's the question. Why did God choose to expose Achan's sin the way he did? Were you curious about that when you were listening to the passage? You know, verse 14, we read, God says to the Israelites, in the morning, so tomorrow, in the morning, therefore you shall bring near, says to Joshua, bring near your tribes, and then go through this whole scene of like the tribes are brought forward and God chooses one by lot and then Judah was chosen. And then it's the clans and then after the clans, then after one clan is chosen and then the families. And so you've got this scene, haven't you, of the whole of Israel and then, you know, this like a million people and they're going through this process. Wouldn't it be a lot simpler if God just told Joshua it's Achan? You know, go and look under his tent. I mean, he could have done that, couldn't he? A prophet could have come to Joshua. Achan has sinned. You know, this is not unusual in the Old Testament for specific prophetic words to come in very direct ways. I mean, Elijah, the prophet of Israel, he hears what the enemy king, King Aram, is saying in his bedroom. I mean, how more specific can you get than that? You know, God could have cut out all of this process of all the Israelites gathering together, you know, and then being whittled down to, couldn't he? Could have done that. So why did he go through this? Why do you think? Why such a long process? This is why I think it was how God did this. I suggest God did it this way, to call every individual Israelite into some kind of personal examination, to go, actually, where am I at? Are my actions affecting the whole? You know, actually, everyone is being asked that question. You know, is there sin in my own tent that is affecting the camp? Actually, we see this in other parts of the Bible. Psalm 139 gives us a prayer to pray. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me along the way of everlasting. In Hebrews, we're encouraged, aren't we, to throw off sin that entangles so we can run this race together. A team running our race. And, you know, a City Valley, we've got a race to run. You know, we're poised, aren't we, to go from one gathering to two and want to see more people come to know Jesus and healing for the brokenhearted. And there are moments when God calls us to personal reflection. And ask ourselves, is there anything I need to throw off that is slowing me down, that is slowing us down as a spiritual family? And it's important to put some time, actually, to ask that question. Holy Spirit, is there anything in me that is hindering us moving together? So this process, which the whole of the community is involved in, kind of singles out one man, Achan. We see his response in verse 20. It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. So Achan, he's disobeyed God's prohibition in the Battle of Jericho. He takes himself the robe, the gold, the silver, prohibited items, and he hides them in his tent. And he does this even though he knows of the clear command. Do not do that. He's heard that command. And then the Israelites, they go in. What happens next? They go into battle again. The next battle is Ai, a much smaller city. But actually, in that battle, they fail. And they fail because of what Achan has done. There is sin in the camp. So the Israelites, they're soundly defeated. We see in the text, they run. Fear comes in. All of this has happened because of Achan's disobedience. 36 soldiers die. Actually, this is the only place in all of the military campaign where it actually lists Israelite casualties. It's really spelling out that sin has consequences. And then in verse 12, we read this. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's a sobering thought that we can be stuck in sin and not able to stand against our enemies. We can be in that place as well where we can give way to fear. We can become defeated because of this. And this is something that God takes very seriously. I'm sure we can see this in the text. God takes sin very seriously and there are consequences. You know, he's a holy God and he will not stand for sin in his people. The narrative here teaches us to be ruthless with sin. We see this in the New Testament. There's a real strength to this kind of ruthlessness against sin. You know, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Drastic action. Don't stand for it. Deal with it. Do whatever is needed to get rid of it. You know, there's a real call here, isn't there? In church life, there's a call here because we're called to be brave and willing to check each other. Proverbs 27, verse 6, blessed are the wounds of a friend. You know, where we have a relationship, where we've got that, where we've got permission, we can check each other. We are called to do that because actually we all have blind spots. I am reminded of that in my house fairly often. Believe it or not, I know you might find it hard to believe, but I have quite a few blind spots. And the house that I live in, well, they don't hold back. at the moment, I'll tell you what's happening at the moment. So at the moment, I am being helped this is one of my blind spots. Basically, in conversation, sometimes in conversation, and maybe you can call me up on it. I predict where the conversation is going, and I kind of answer two or three steps ahead, rather than where it's actually at. And so that kind of sort of upsets the flow and it's not so kind of happy and relational. And so actually, yeah, this is something I am being called up on to work through. And actually it's not comfortable at the time and it feels like I'm being disciplined. But actually, Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. This is biblical discipline, which means to instruct and to train. Yes, it does mean to correct and rebuke, but we see these things going on together in biblical discipline. And actually, church discipline isn't the elders' job. It's all our job. We do this together because we care about each other and we care about the whole. And we want to move together, free from these hindrances, not held back. There is a place where the elders do get involved in church discipline. And thankfully, that is just so very, very rare. And it's really where someone is in the church and they're just in denial and they're refusing to change and they're repeatedly harming the church. So then the elders will act to protect the flock. We'll make it public if there's a need for that in terms of restoration. But sometimes it does have to happen. But you can be really reassured that at City Valley Church, we have an eldership team that understands their role and their role as guardians. And they will respond if needed. And they've got a heart that is caring for the flock and keen to protect the flock. Okay, back to the text. Verse 15. This is like, wow. God sees everything. There are consequences to sin. Whoever is caught with the dirty things shall be destroyed by fire. And so we read this verse. This is obviously before it happens. So if you just think about it, Achan's there with all the Israelites and he hears this. He hears what is going to happen. And I don't know, partly I'm really puzzled or amazed that Achan managed to stay silent. Why didn't he come clean earlier? And actually, if you think about it, how did he manage to sleep that night in his tent? You know, he'd heard this, and he's in his tent, and the stuff is buried in his tent. Maybe even under where he's sleeping. You know, actually it just shows how Achan was so entrenched in this. The commentators say his sin was willful, he knows it was wrong, that's why he hid the robe. And he's just letting this whole scene play out, because he's thinking, maybe I can get away with this. You know, he's in denial to what he's done, and he's thinking, maybe God can't see this. But here's the question, a very sobering question. Can we hide anything from God? It's a question to ask from this text, isn't it? You know, are we thinking, maybe some of us are in that place of thinking that we can hide something from God. But can we? We know the obvious answer to that, don't we? Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So we know the answer to that. And just like Achan, he wants us to come clean. This is for all of us. We can all put ourselves in the self-righteous place of thinking, oh, we wouldn't be like Achan. But actually, you know, I know what human nature is like. I know what I'm like. You know, we can't hide from God. Sin is serious. We can get stuck in this. And he cares enough to want this exposed, to want this to come out, so that we're not harmed by this, so that others are not harmed by this, so that he can restore us. And this is his heart, church. He wants to restore us. He wants us to know the joy of 1 John 1 verse 19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what, church? There is always a new start in God's family. Always. Well, this is pretty intense stuff. The question to ask from the text is, why does Achan sin? Well, the answer is because he's forgotten who he was. He's forgotten that he was a soldier in God's army, a son of the king, part of this family of God, taking hold of God's promises. He's forgotten that. You know, have you forgotten who you are? You know, instead Achan had reduced himself to an individual, to being defined as a looter and a thief. He'd lost sight of this honour and privilege of being in God's family, doing his work. You know, when I was training in the police service, one of the lecturers, he was saying that when you first get your uniform and when you first go on independent patrol and you're sort of dressed up in your uniform and you've got your boots polished and things like that, and he's saying what you need to do is you need to walk past the shop windows and have a look at your reflection in the shop windows and take pride in how you're dressed and take pride in the honour of what it is to be a police officer and to serve the country and serve the Queen in this way. And actually, as a church, we can have immense pride in how we're dressed. Dressed with royal robes of righteousness. We can look at ourselves, we can look at each other with this wonderful sense of, wow, God has made us in his image, wonderfully made, his children, his sons and his daughters, whom he loves, and he's equipped us to serve the king. Wow, this is amazing. When we reflect and when we examine ourselves, you know, we need to ask that question. Have we forgotten what we're like? Have we forgotten the joy of how God has made us? You see, Achan, he lost his value in who he truly was. He reduced himself to his own daily woes, his own concerns, his own issues. He lost himself in himself. And we can do that. But God calls us to remember. Remember who we are. Remember what happened in the waters of baptism. When we were baptized, we came out new creation. Brand new. The old has gone. The new has come. We're his children. His called by Jesus to be part of his plans. So let's not forget, we're royalty, dressed to serve him. Before I conclude, actually there's just one more lesson we can learn from this story. And actually I think this is something that probably, but I think this probably does affect all of us. We find this in asking the question again, why did Achan sin? Why did he break God's command? We see this. You know, yes, he did forget who he was in taking the prohibited items, but actually there's something going on deeper in his heart. You know, if you think about it, he didn't just stumble across the robe and the gold and the silver and just like, oh, I think I'll take this. You know, there was something deliberate going on. As I've studied Achan, this is what I can see, that his heart was in a place where he was dissatisfied and impatient with the way that God was leading his life. And so he took things into his own hands. There's a question here. The reason why I'm pretty sure this is what's happening is because he takes something that he could have had anyway, if he'd have waited. You see, we saw in the text, chapter 8, they're regrouping together. They've seen the failure of Ai and they dealt with sin. And then it's like, right, we're going again to take Ai. And what do we read in chapter 8? You may carry off the plunder and the livestock for yourselves. So in the next battle, he could have had the plunder. The prohibition was lifted. But he didn't wait. He didn't wait for that. Are we sometimes in that place where we're dissatisfied with God's timing, with how he's working, and we rush on to get the blessing? We want to get the blessing, and we grab it ourselves, rather than waiting for the right moment. I think there's a real lesson here for all of us. You see, God was in the process of leading Achan, along with other members of the nation, into this new land, this great land of wealth and opportunity. It was going to be a country where each family was going to possess its own land, have its own house, sit beneath its own vines and fig tree. But Achan's mind was not on that, was not on the blessings that lay ahead. He was thinking probably of the past. I love this quote. This is from the commentator Boyce, sort of imagining what Achan was saying to himself. God has not treated us very well in these last years of wandering. It is true that he's given us manna to eat and he's kept our clothes from wearing out all this long time. But can you imagine how awful it is to wear the same clothes for 40 years, eat the same food day after day, and never have any real money to save up for the future? I've had enough of this life. Following God may satisfy these others, but it does not satisfy me. The first chance I get, I'm going to improve my situation. So Achan's dissatisfaction then gives birth to disobedience. And this is usually the case. You know, Satan's rebellion in heaven of being the lead worship leader in heaven was rooted in the dissatisfaction of his status. Adam and Eve, dissatisfied in not being like God, knowing good and evil. Yet Jesus says to us, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He is the one who completely satisfies us. He says to us, those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. I love that verse. It becomes fresh, a bubbling spring. Just sense some of that bubbling string during worship this morning. Just this bubbling spring of joy that God has placed in us that satisfies us deeply. You know, Ralph Davis puts it like this, another commentator. God never seeks to impoverish his people. It is only as his people lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. Now, don't believe the lies of the enemy that tempt us, that try and get us to focus on what we can't have rather than focus on just the riches, the joy of what God has given us. Don't be tempted to rush on, to try and get hold of the blessing. Get hold of the place you think you should be in prematurely. You know, Gaynor and I, we've learnt this. We spent many years just before we moved up to Yorkshire. Actually, God held us in a place of waiting, of trusting. Character was being built in us over many, many years. We could have rushed on ahead, but we responded. We stayed. Again, I can really identify with young leaders that sometimes are impatient with God's timing, wanting to rush on ahead. But His timing is best. So let's continue to drink from Him, be satisfied in Him, and trust in His timing that He knows best. You think it's unfair, don't you, that one man's sin affects the whole camp? But actually, is it unfair that one affects the many? Yes, it is unfair. But it has to be this way, doesn't it? That the one affects the many. Romans 5 verse 19. Does this ring a bell? Just as though the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. And this is it, church. This is why it has to be like this. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Jesus on the cross deals with our sin. The one man, the righteous one man, given for us so that we, the many, are made righteous. Wow. This is true. This is what Jesus has done. This is His grace and His mercy to all of us. We're free from the judgment of sin, and we receive His grace and His mercy.